Well, brothers and sisters, would you turn with me, please, to our text for this morning? 2 Kings chapter 13, and then into chapter 14, verses 25 through 29. Last week, the reign of Joash in Judah was our focus. This week, we turn back to Israel to consider what God was doing through Jehu's descendants. Follow as I read 2 Kings 13, beginning at verse 1. Let us worship the Lord as we hear and work into his word. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel and Samaria. And he reigned 17 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually in the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. Then Jehoahaz sought the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Syria oppressed them. Therefore the Lord gave Israel a savior, so that they escaped from the hands of the Syrians, and the people of Israel lived in their homes as formerly. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin, but walked in them, and the Asherah also remained in Samaria. For there was not left to Jehoahaz an army of more than 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen. For the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. Pray with me, please. Father, we do come in worship before you and pray now that you would lead us in worship as we hear and receive your word, that you would give us ears and ears that hear, hearts that understand, and eyes, Lord, that would see your hand, your glory. In this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who have been reading the scriptures for any length of time, I have no doubt that you have had the experience of reading a passage for the whatever umpteenth time, and suddenly you see something you missed. You'd never seen it before. And of course, that's the work of the Spirit. The Word is living and active, and so God uses it in countless ways to teach, to reprove, to correct, to train. And so those discoveries are made. Well, I have to tell you, brothers and sisters, I missed something important in my reading of Kings over the years. And who knows how many times I have read Kings over the last 50 years, let alone reading through it in preparation for this sermon series. But it wasn't until I drilled down into our passage, working on the geography, doing some of the translation work, making sure that I was well-versed with the passage, that I realized something I had always believed, somewhere in my mind it had been settled, like the army of those flaming horses and chariots were not, you know, they were surrounding the army of Syria in my mind, but in reality they were around Elisha. Well, that territory that I had determined was lost east of the Jordan forever is restored. It'll be 50 or 60 years after Jehu. It makes no mention of the tribes themselves, but the borders will be restored. And I realized I couldn't pretend that I hadn't given you that information and hope that nobody noticed, because it's too important in understanding who God is. And so we look at our passage today. It's in for our purpose, it's divided in two parts. The first is Jehu's legacy, and it isn't going to take us long to get through that legacy. Because the Lord had promised to him, because of the destruction of the house of Ahab, and of Jezebel, that he would have four generations on the throne to follow him. And we're looking at those four generations, if you will. Jehoahaz reigns for 17 years. We read those opening words, and this king died and in the 23rd year of that king, and this king rises up, and we're very used to it. But it reveals something rather important, because this is the son of Jehu. The word of the Lord and his promise to him is being fulfilled. Jehoahaz reigned 17 years. His son, Jehoash, rules 16 years. His son, Jeroboam II, I'll call him the second, rules 41 years. And we aren't going to spend much time on Zechariah, the fourth generation of Jehu's legacy, because he only reigned 6 months. His legacy is those four generations, but his legacy is really four unfaithful generations. For every one of them will be introduced in the same way. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They did not depart from the sins, and they did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he caused the people to walk in. Four unfaithful generations. And we've seen the pattern over and over again in terms of that unfaithfulness in Israel. But there's another legacy that is being portrayed in these generations. And that's where I want to spend our time this morning, focusing on Jehovah's legacy. And I use that for alliteration purposes. We consider the Lord's legacy, which I believe is drawn out in compassion, in deliverance, in faithfulness, in restoration, and in life. Hear what the passage speaks of. There's a legacy of compassion on the part of the Lord. It's shown in the days of Jehoahaz, or Jehoaz, as he's often called. The Lord's anger, in verse 3, was kindled against Israel. Why? Because of their continuing abominations. That's why. Because of their apostasy, because of their idolatry. The Lord's anger was kindled against them. And yet, in the midst of that, Jehoahaz, who we already know does evil in the sight of the Lord and doesn't depart from the ways of Jeroboam, seeks the Lord's favor. And so he hasn't departed completely. He still recognizes this God whom Elisha and the prophets bring before him, and he comes and seeks God's favor because of the oppression that they're experiencing. And we read in verse 4 that the Lord listened, for he saw the oppression. It's the God of compassion whom we have seen before. It's like the days of Judges. Do you remember, brothers and sisters, as we went through Judges, when there was a ruler, when there was a judge, the people followed the Lord as they walked with the Lord. And when he died, they went right back to their idolatry, and the oppression and the sorrow began in Israel, until finally they would turn and repent, and the Lord would hear and respond and raise up a deliverer. Well, that's exactly what the Lord does now. In compassion, he promises a Savior. The Lord therefore gave Israel a Savior, so they escaped from the hands of the Syrians. At the beginning of verse 5. Now, would Jehoahaz experience that deliverance? Apparently not, because we read how the army was completely decimated and the people were left by the Syrians like the dust at threshing, just to be blown away. But the Lord, in his compassion, promises deliverance. And that deliverance now comes forth in the next generation. It comes in the days of Jehoash. Now, we're given an assessment in verses 10 through 13 in that sort of formulaic fashion. He would reign for 16 years. Probably the the thing he would be known most for would be his animosity toward Judah. Four verses, 16 years dismissed. Except the following verses, verses 14 through 19, set before us the defining moment for Jehoash's ministry. And it's a picture of God's deliverance, his legacy of deliverance. Verse 14, follow as I read. Now when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, king of Israel, went down to him and wept before him, crying, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. And then he said to the king of Israel, draw the bow. And he drew it. And Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. And he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it. And Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria, for you shall fight the Syrians in Aphek until you have made an end of them. And he said, take the arrows. And he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground with them. And what that meant was shoot them into the ground. Strike the ground with them. And he struck three times and stopped. Then the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck down Syria until you had made an end of it. But now you will strike down Syria only three times. Elisha's dying. Jehoash gives his testimony, recognizing where Israel's strength lies. It lies in the word of the Lord. He uses the same words that Elisha used as he was parted from Elijah. But this king hasn't abandoned the Lord altogether either as he cries out to the Lord. And he's told, strike for victory. And he's told exactly what's being represented here. This is the arrow of victory. This is the strength of the Lord over the Assyrians. Shoot it into the ground. And he gives that prophetic declaration there. The arrow of victory over Syria. And when he tells him now to take the rest of the arrows and shoot them into the ground, he gets a tepid response, if you will. Empty the quiver. This is the arrow of the Lord's victory. Don't stop. Let his glory go forth. Let his deliverance be full and true. And so he's rebuked. You had them in your hand. Why didn't you shoot? Why didn't you strike? You could have been rid of this unrelenting, implacable enemy. But three times he struck, and he has promised that three times they would indeed be delivered. The word to Jehoash, that Syria will be driven back, that deliverance is going to come true. And so we see in verse 25 that indeed he took back what had been taken from Jehoash, and three times Joash defeated the Syrians and recovered the cities of Israel. Compassion, the Lord hears. Deliverance, as he promises. This is the Lord's legacy. But it leads me to ask a question that has to do with that third aspect, element of God's legacy. Why is he delivering these people? Why? And we are told in verse 23 of chapter 13 why God continues to do so. The Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them, and he turned toward them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now. There it is. his faithfulness. He has made a promise. He has cut a covenant with their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the Lord has not rejected his people, even when it says until now, even here in exile. It's when they were writing. They weren't in their own land, and yet they could see God's faithfulness. He has not forgotten his covenant promise. And so the legacy of his faithfulness continues. Stop here for a moment, I think. Just a couple of things that we need to ponder. Because if God is willing to hear that cry, has compassion on a people who continually are walking away from him, then I maintain that there is hope and encouragement for the struggling believer, for the one who is battling against sin in their life. Have you been driven away? Are you no longer a part of his kingdom? Will the Lord have nothing to do with you because of that battle, because of that continuing struggle? Take heart. He is a God of compassion. He is a God who can and does deliver because of his faithfulness, because of his promise and covenant. Take heart. But there's a great challenge here, too, because we don't want to be like Jehoash. Sort of, well, that's great, Lord. Glad you can do that. But my response, you know, but I'll be okay. I can go this far, but I'm not really going to embrace your word and that life in Christ wholeheartedly. There are some things that I want to do. There are things that I want to take care of. I can run these things in my life. Yeah, I'll come to you when I really need you. Be careful. Because we need to embrace the word of God and the God of the word. Because heaven and earth are going to pass away. But the word of God will endure forever. What are you holding on to so tightly? The reign of Jeroboam the second, mind you, brings us to that mark of restoration in God's legacy. Now, Jeroboam had a long, evil reign, 41 years. It brought, according to verse 26 in chapter 14 now, the Lord saw the affliction of Israel was very bitter. There was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. Yes, there was great suffering. Why? Because of their sin. If you've read the minor prophets, you've read Hosea. What was Israel like? An unfaithful, adulterous wife. If you've read Amos, his words can terrify. What were these people like? They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. It goes on and on of what these people were really like. Was the Lord righteous in being angry with them? Indeed, he was. And yet, through the prophet Jonah, the word of restoration comes to them. In 25 of chapter 14, he restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah. There it is, brothers and sisters. I missed it. How? Why? According to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher, because he saw the affliction was bitter. A God of restoration. God restores the borders of his ancient promise. How did I miss it? But I did. Jeroboam the first had torn the nation apart, destroying the borders, if you will, of Israel. But Jeroboam, his descendant, gives us that picture of restoration. God will not desert his people. He will restore. They are not forsaken. They still have a hope of being the people of God, one people. What Jehu lost, the Lord restores. Now, notice there is no mention of the tribes, just the territory. We don't know how much they had been decimated or dispersed, but the borders are established. There's still hope of being restored as God's people. What amazing grace, amazing mercy. God's promise that he can restore, he can bring his people together, all for the sake of his covenant. His legacy is compassion and deliverance, faithfulness and restoration. But there's one more mark of the legacy. We need to turn back to chapter 13 again, back to Elisha. Elisha, who is no longer even alive, but in death, he demonstrates God's legacy of life. Elisha died and was buried, and they buried him. It breaks my heart when I hear people read this passage like this. So Elisha died and they buried him. Now bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the springs of the year. And as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. It's like ho hum. Ho hum. This may be the most amazing miracle in the Old Testament. Moabite, they're burying a man. They didn't bury always in tombs. They may have been digging that grave. Suddenly they see this band of Moabites coming. They have got to get home because they need to defend their homes, their families, and their property from this marauding band. And so what do? We got to get... They push the stone open of Elisha's tomb, and you can just imagine them dragging the body in, and you know, because they're being as fast as they can, and he, that body, touches the bones of Elisha, and... Boom, he's up. Now, if you thought they were running fast before to get back, you can imagine now being chased by this guy besides. Wait, where are you going? But what's happening? The God of Elisha is the God of life. Death doesn't win. Elisha watched Elijah taken up, death overcome. Is Israel beyond redemption? Israel isn't dead yet. That's been the point of the whole of this, of the generations of Jehu. Life is still possible. Even in death, God's servant can speak life. The deliverance that God promises doesn't pass away with Elisha. Jehoash would defeat Syria after Elisha's death, just as it had been promised. Jeroboam would see restoration of the land that God had promised. We're given every affirmation that the word that God speaks will not fail. And the life that he promised doesn't end with death. The spirit of Elisha lives. That promise doesn't end any more than that promise of life ended with the death of that glorious and final son of David, with the death of our Lord. I mean, think about it. If touching bones can restore one to physical life, imagine what life is possible when we are united with a risen Savior and Deliverer. The scripture talks about us being, if we are united to him in his death, then we will certainly be united with him in his life, in his resurrection life. Because God's legacy, finally, is a living legacy. Here we see it in Israel. His compassion, his deliverance from bondage and oppression, his faithfulness, he won't forget his promise, the restoration into his favor and protection, and life, even when death comes, our greatest enemy defeated. And where do we see that most clearly, this living legacy? In the Word made flesh, the true heir of the throne of David, our Redeemer. There, that legacy of compassion and deliverance, faithfulness, restoration, life is personalized, it's personified in this Son of David. When Jesus was among on this earth and among his people, he had compassion on the crowds when he saw them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He would deliver us, we were told in 2 Corinthians 1, from deadly peril because our hope is set on him. Paul would write to the Galatians in chapter 1, verse 3, of the Lord Jesus who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present age according to the will of our God and Father. The author of Hebrews was right. Would write to us that we, being children, share in flesh and blood. Jesus himself would likewise partake of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power over death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to slavery. There's deliverance. There's restoration. There's faithfulness. For Jesus proclaimed that all that the Father gives him will come to him, and he won't lose any. He will give them eternal life, and they will never perish. That is his covenant faithfulness and promise. There's restoration. Because once Christ suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, he did so to bring us to God, 1 Peter 3:18. And in so doing, we are made new creations. The old is gone, the new has come. He makes all things new, perfect restoration, brought back into that unity and relationship with God, all that we had ever had and lost. And Jesus brings resurrection life. Eternal life. It was the hope of the Old Testament. Don't tell me that the resurrection of the dead isn't taught, promised, or portrayed there. Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac. Why? Hebrews 11:19 tells us. Because he knew he could raise him. Job gives us his testimony that he will see the Lord in his flesh, even after death. David rejoiced, Psalm 16:10. In the knowledge that the Lord will not abandon his soul to Sheol or let his body see corruption. Oh, it's there. In signs, in types, and in full and glorious reality in the New Testament. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. John 3:36. This is the will of my Father, Jesus said, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So as we look at Jehu's descendants and his legacy, we see God's legacy set before us, again, in those signs and types. When we look at Christ, we see it in its reality, the Word made flesh. Brothers, sisters, what will your legacy be? I did it my way. I'm a Jehu or a Jehoahaz. God helped me now and then when I called, when I asked, but I can pretty well handle most things on my own, and so I do. Or will your legacy be one who sought after God? To know and experience his compassion and deliverance, his faithfulness, his covenant love. Pursuing complete restoration, to know what it is to have union and communion with Christ, to walk again with God, like we're back in his garden. Will it be to know life and to know the author of life? Don't let your Christian life be just brushing up against Jesus now and then, so that there's some renewal and restoration. But take hold and believe and experience the legacy of the living Savior. Father, stir us, use us, take hold of us. And then, Lord, as you take hold of us, may we take hold of your promises and life and glory and power, living in it and sharing it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, before I leave you this morning or this afternoon, whenever you're working through this message and this service, just want to remind you of a few things. I hope you're reading the Friday emails. In these times, it's just so important that you do. But especially, I want to call your attention to a day of prayer and fasting on this Tuesday, the 4th of August. We had one day like it back in March, and you can remember it doesn't, if you can't forego food for a day, then find other things to fast from. But we are at an important point in the life of the church, a very important point in choosing. We're being given the opportunity to choose the next pastor. And so we want to set this before the Lord, asking him to direct our paths. If you can't be at the meeting on Wednesday to ask questions of that candidate, Pastor Sandifer, then we're trying to set up times on the 12th or the 19th for small group opportunities to meet with him, again, those Wednesday nights. So please let us know if you'd like to be a part of those gatherings. As I say, this is an exciting time. Your committee has brought to you a recommendation, a strong recommendation after months and months of investigating the cares and concerns and needs of the body, and then sitting down with Brian to pursue that job description. And as you heard last week, they've set him before us. Let's pray that the Lord guides them and the Lord would guide us in this exciting and challenging time. Brothers and sisters, have a wonderful day.